Let me introduce to you Pastor Kyle Paisley. His brother Ian is also, his twin brother is on the platform here. And you'll be hearing Ian tomorrow morning. I hope you won't miss that. It's going to be something completely different from the normal Bible conference presentation. Ian's pulpit is in the Parliament of Westminster in London, the UK Parliament. Some of you have seen these debates and discussions in the House of Commons, right? It's on TV here. And you hear them hurl insults at each other. And jabs and barbs and cynicism and scorn. And nobody does politics like the Brits. Nobody does it like the Brits. Well, you have one of them here. And if you watch that enough, you will be seeing him, if you haven't already, doing his share of the sparring one with another. But I thank the Lord for these two men of God, each called of God to a different arena. My wife and I had the pleasure of being with Kyle Paisley in Lowestoft, East England, in Suffolk. If you look out at the sea, his town is right on the sea. You look across the North Sea, 100 miles, and there's the coast of the Netherlands. So that's kind of giving you a little clue about where he is. And faithfully serving God for 21 years at this church. Not a big church. But you'll have to look hard to find a big church in England anywhere. You heard Dr. Green today say that in his place, where he's been for 50 years, about 1% of the people in his area of London, 1% go to church anywhere. And when you realize how many Muslims are located there, there's the big majority of the people who do go to church somewhere in his area. What a mission field England is. I don't know of a harder mission field than the United Kingdom. And he is serving God in his outpost of calling. He's had opportunities to go to other churches. He's an able, fervent man of God. But he said, no, God called me here. I'm glad to be here. And I don't know what his membership would be or his attendance on a good day. 40 people, 45, 50 people. I don't know. Maybe more. There were lots of outside churches coming in when my wife and I were there. And so it was kind of hard to tell what the real nucleus is. But content, loving the people, pouring his life into those sheep that God has called him to fill. What a wonderful man of God. He travels all over the world and preaches in many places and many conferences. But this is his flock there. And he's a loving shepherd. He's been here probably, I don't know, 3 Bible conferences or more. He's always a blessing here. And we're glad to have the Paisley brothers here for these 2 days.
Well, I would like to take just a moment or two to thank Dr. Bob for the words of welcome and for the very warm welcome that I've received this evening. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here just to sit and listen to the other brethren bring the ministry of God's word this week. But to take part is an added privilege, which I am deeply grateful to him for. And I trust that the Lord will richly bless us as we open his word in a moment or two. We're also speaking on behalf, not only my own behalf, but the behalf of the Paisley family, indebted to you, to all here who have prayed for Dad and have continued to pray for him since he took ill some weeks ago. God has really, without any measure of exaggeration, I think we can say he has worked a miracle, and Dad is looking better than ever. And that wouldn't be just because, it's not only because we have prayed, but because folks like you folks here have prayed for him. Do please continue to pray for him, that the Lord will spare him for many years to come, and that he'll see many more precious souls swept into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. I would like you to open your Bibles with me just now, the book of John, John's Gospel chapter 9, and to a very familiar part of the gospel, which records the healing of the man who was born blind. There's so much in this passage, and I don't know that there is any other part of God's Word, any other part of the New Testament at least, to which so much space is given to one miracle or to the follow-up after that miracle. There are lessons here for evangelists, I think. There are certainly lessons here for sinners as well, and there are lessons for those that are seeking a service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that as the Holy Spirit helps us, gives us grace in the reading and the preaching of God's Word, I believe that there's something here for all of us. So may the Lord help us as we listen and as we read God's Word together. It's a long passage. I'm not going to read all the passage to you. I just want to read the first 7 verses. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 7. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and he washed and came seeing. Not for the first time had our Lord Jesus Christ escaped an attempt to end his life prematurely. You will read in John chapter 8 how the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ despised him for his claim to deity. Their religion was really a man-made religion. Their faith was one which was based on their heritage and their forefathers. They had no personal interest in their own Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, for all their bitterness, for all their wickedness and ill intent, thank God they failed to recognize their murderous plan. And we read in the closing verse of chapter 8 that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And that reminds us of another assault that took place in Christ's life, right at the very beginning of his public ministry. You remember way back 3 years prior to this event that the Lord Jesus was ministering the word and telling of the purpose of his mission to the world, to the people of Nazareth. For a moment they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. For a moment they were taken by the manner and as well as the matter of what he had to say, until by way of personal application their bitterness rose within them, and they rushed him out of the house of God to the brow of a hill where they would have pushed him over and killed him. And yet we read those words, those wonderful words concerning Christ, that he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And as at Nazareth 3 years before that, so now at Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ delivers himself by a wonderful miracle. Here is a perfect answer to those that opposed Christ and his claims. Here was proof positive that Jesus was the very person who he claimed to be. He was no less than the eternal Son of God in the form of man. We not only gather here from this event the miraculous power of Jesus, but in that we have our marvelous encouragement for God's believing people. For just as Christ delivered himself, so he is the same even in the day in which we live, a day of opposition, a day of rising bitterness against fundamental Christianity. Thank God he is still the same to disappoint the persecutors of the church. And even when the those that are holding up the banner of the cross, whether it's in this land or some other part of the world in which God has placed them, even when it seems that everything seems to be against them, thank God the same Christ who delivered himself by his miracle power is able to save his loved ones in their greatest extremity. No one, but no one, no matter their intent, no matter their determination, no matter their plans, no one could take the life of Christ from him prematurely. Jesus Christ simply could not die before his time. And thank God for the obedient Christian, it really is the same. With our times in the hands, the nail-pierced hands of Christ, our crucified, our risen, our exalted Savior, thank God we too, like Christ, are immortal until our work is finished. And so we read at the beginning of this chapter, despite the attack upon his person, and Jesus passed by. And then we read this introductory sentence in John 9, that as Jesus passed by, he saw this man who was blind from his birth. Now, as you read the closing part of chapter 8 and the introduction to chapter 9, just as you take careful note of the language, there can be no doubt in our minds whatsoever that this is no chance occurrence, no chance meeting between these two. The Lord Jesus Christ had deliberately avoided his would-be assassins in order to reach and to heal this most needy individual. And now the one who had predetermined to come to the rescue of this man born blind, thank God, also keeps us alive, his saved, believing, redeemed people. He keeps us alive in order to use us to the same end, to the evangelization of a needy world and needy sinners. Trusting in the wisdom of this Christ, committed to his guiding influence, he shall also take us as he took himself to the people he intends us to meet. Folks that are needy, folks that are ready to receive help, the help that only he can give, the very Christ who we preach this evening. I want us to look at this wonderful record of Christ's miracle in John 9, and I want us to think about the blind man as a picture of all of those that are born in trespasses and sin. But I want to take the other side of the coin as well, and I want us to think of Christ's ability to heal this man as a tremendous emblem of the power that is still resident in the hand of Jesus to redeem the souls of men. Notice in the first place, if you will, the condition of this man. We have one simple statement which describes him in this inspired page. It is this: Jesus saw a man who was blind from his birth. Just stop and think about what that must have meant for him. Here is a man who had never seen the light of day. He had never had the privilege, never could appreciate the wonder of God's creation. He had never known what it was like to watch the sun rise. He had never been transfixed by its glory as it set. He knew nothing about the beauty of the skies that others spoke of. He knew nothing about the beauty of the earth that people around him often conversed about. And the closest this man had ever come to understanding of these things was simply in hearing the conversation of others. And even with all of that, the best thing, the only thing he could do was to imagine how things might be. And really, you know, when all is said and done, he was completely in the dark. You know, when we think tonight about the disability of some folk, aren't we convicted in a measure of our own ingratitude that we're not really thankful enough for our faculties? Isn't it true that we often take things for granted? Good health, good strength, soundness of body, soundness of mind. I know that I've often on occasions had to stop being checked by God and just thank him that I had the eyes to see the world around me, and have prayed very often that the Lord in his mercy and in his will would keep me as long as I live would keep me and my senses sharp and alive to appreciate the world around me. But you know, those who are deprived of some physical ability not only stand as a challenge to the ingratitude of the more fortunate in society, they also at the same time call forth our sympathy. And that is the case here as Jesus meets this blind man. He sees this man blind from his birth, and his heart is full of that compassion which is natural to a loving-hearted God. Jesus is a sympathizing Savior. And you know, oft times you'll find in the Gospels, before he begins to deal with the spiritual need of the individual he's come up against, he works some tremendous wonder with regard to their renewal of their health and strength. Jesus Christ, so sympathetic that he cares not merely for the soul of man, but he cares for the entire person. And I believe there's a lesson there for us. Because if Christ cares for the entire man, then should every follower of his care for the entire man? Does not this holy book we have in our hands tell us this? That our God knoweth our frame, that he remembereth that we are but dust. Of course, on the other hand, it is also the case that we are not to be so taken up with our physical needs or the needs of others that are physical, that we forget the thing that matters the most. And there is no doubt in our minds this evening, should be no doubt, as to that which matters the most. Not the things of time and sense, not the things that we can touch and see, not our physical need, but the need of that part of our nature which shall never die. All of us have something which will live on forever, even when we have gone to dusty death. Even when the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, there is that undying part of man's nature, his soul, his spirit, his inner man. And that's why tonight, as we come to this passage, we're turning our attention not just to think about the physical need of this man, but the spiritual lessons to be drawn from it. We want to think about that worst of all maladies, a spiritual blindness. And you know, spiritual blindness is evidenced in so many ways, isn't it? And in so many quarters. It's seen in the behavior of those who have enjoyed for many years religious privilege, but have not made the most of those privileges. It always seems to be the case that there are people like that in the history of mankind. The days of the prophet Isaiah, case in point. Isaiah lived in a day when many people in Judah were professing themselves as to be loyal to the God of Israel, servants of the Most High God by profession, and yet, strange to relate, we learn also by the prophet's mouth that the same were in terrible error. They had the revealed word of God in some measure in the Holy Scriptures, that is true. They're the ministry of those men that God had singled out and sent their way with his word to them. They had those privileges going for them, those benefits, and they had enjoyed those benefits for a long time. And yet the prophet sees them under the searchlight of God's wisdom and holiness, and God speaks to them or concerning them through the prophet with these words. He says, listen to this, who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf but the messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect? Who is blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest them not. Alas, how many people there are like that even today. People who have the word of God before them. Perhaps that's a word for someone here. You've had the word of God before you for a long, long time, maybe even all your days. You, in a sense, as the prophet says, you see it. You see it every day when you read it, but there's a difference, you know, between seeing this book and observing it. There are many who see the word of God but have never observed it. They have never given their heart to understand the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Have never submitted to the judgments of this holy book. Have never surrendered to the demands of the God of this book. Paul says, even concerning his own people Israel, they had the gospel, but listen, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Is that you? Are you sitting under religious privilege, week to week, month to month, year to year, and all your life, even from your early days, from the days that you were a child, privileged, observing, reading rather, seeing the Word of God, hearing it preached? You see it, but you don't quite get it. The penny hasn't yet dropped. You hear how this Word applies to others, but you can't understand how it applies to you. I would suggest to you that you're just as the prophet Isaiah described. Whatever profession of religion you make, according to God's Word, you're still blind. As for the Pharisees of our Lord's day, it wasn't much better. And their blindness was evidenced in another way by their concentration on the mere externals of religion. Here were men, religious men, but men who measured all things by their own traditions. How concerned these men were that nobody should violate their standards, that nobody should offend against their rules, which incidentally they had added to God's revealed truth. They had done away with the sufficiency of Scripture, while at the same time they were swearing fealty to the God of heaven. They said that they were faithful to his commandments, and yet when you read Jesus' confrontation with these men, there was always a way in which they devised to get round God's commandments. These men who discerned the sins of others as judged by their standards, but couldn't see their own sinfulness as judged by the standard of the living Savior and the infallible book, Jesus would say concerning them, and he did so time and again, "Thou blind Pharisee." You know something? Pharisees are not a dying breed. Pharisees are around even today. Men who would make their take on holiness the ultimate authority for the conscience of every church and every individual that they have contact with. And what a miserable state people are in who have been brought up under that kind of preaching, that kind of dogmatic ministry. They have, we could say without any measure of exaggeration, they have been blind from their birth. And the worst thing of all is this, that their own preacher and minister is responsible for their blindness. He is the one that has put their eye out. You know what my Jesus said in this book? He says, "And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And then there are those in government and in the courts in which we live in our days and in business who are also blind. Men who are so greedy of gain, they will simply not do justly or love mercy, as Micah says, or walk humbly with God. Who are given to bribery and corruption. One of the greatest injustices in the world, bribery. It causes men in positions of responsibility to shut their eyes to the cause of the innocent. Causes them to fly in the face of conscience. Causes them to be prejudiced against the poor. Is not why God gave a civil law to Israel. Is not why God says in Exodus, "Thou shalt take no gift, for the gift, listen, blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous." Alas, there are also blind churches. Blind individuals, yes. Blind, blinded by pride and religion, but blind churches as well. The church of the Laodiceans, think of the state that she had got herself into. Just like the inhabitants of the city in which she was placed, the members of that church there felt, well, as long as our temple need is taken care of, everything is fine, everything is well. And that general ignorance had spread through the body of Christ generally in Laodicea. And worst of all, the church was oblivious to her shame and to the deep hurt and wound that was caused to Jesus, her gracious head. He was unwanted by the Laodiceans. And so he withdrew, and he gave them this most solemn rebuke, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art," listen, "wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Imagine it. A blind church. A blind church in a blind world. What good is a blind church to her people? What good is a blind church in society? A blind church in a world of blind sinners? Yea, should we not say of that blind church, that blind company, "She is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot"? Blindness, it takes many forms. We not only have the condition of this man, but we also have in the second place the commitment of the master. It's interesting, isn't it, the way that these people, the disciples, mind you, not the Pharisees now, but the disciples, try to account for human suffering in this particular case. They reason, on the one hand, well, maybe this man is born blind because of something his father or mother did, or maybe for some personal offense. And though both those hypotheses were based on a very shaky foundation, the first one, did this man be born blind because something his parents did? That first theory as to the man's impairment was built on a misunderstanding of a threat. A certain threat which was attached by God originally to the violation of the second commandment. We all know what the second commandment is, don't we? The bowing down to graven images and the serving of them. And that was something which God had shown Israel from an early day, something which was completely offensive and heinous in his eyes. In fact, it was so offensive to God that he issues this threat as he delivers a commandment relating to it. He says, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And you know, some people reading that, and perhaps even the Jews and the disciples of our Lord's day, not reading it closely or clearly enough, had assumed, well, perhaps people are suffering because of the sins of a previous generation. But you just think about it more closely. God never says in his word that children are punished for the crimes of their parents. The sins of a previous generation are not visited on the present or a future generation indiscriminately, but only upon those, as the Bible says, who follow the example of the ungodly and thereby show that they are haters of God. And then there was this terrible notion of prenatal sin. Had this man sinned before he was born? Could that be the reason why he was in such a terrible state? You know, for one to sin before they were born implies here a kind of pre-existence, doesn't it? And that was a notion which has and still has no foundation in the Bible. The concept is a purely heathen thing. And yet that heathen concept and way of thinking, it somehow over the years had crept in slowly and but surely into Jewish thinking, and certain Pharisees and even the disciples here accepted the doctrine of the transmigration of souls from one body to another. This is how Matthew Henry sums up the attitude of the disciples here. He says, "Was this man's soul condemned to the dungeon of his blind body to punish it for some great sin committed in another body which it had before animated?" How terribly wrong even the followers of Christ were upon this issue. Because you see, though the souls of men actually live, as we all know, live to all eternity, and that whether they are in the body or out of the body, yet the souls of men all have a certain beginning. And that beginning is not outside the one and only body in which they occupy themselves while they live on this earth. Jesus says so much, God says so much in his word in the prophet Zechariah. He says in Zechariah 12 verse 1, "God formeth the spirit of man within him." Thank God the Lord Jesus, because he was committed here to bless this man, he's not slow in answering the disciples' question and dispelling the man's doubt with regard to his good intention. The clear answer is this, look at verse 3, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. And moreover, he goes on to say, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Strange to relate, this man's blindness was by divine permission, so that in his healing, the power of God might be magnified. By this the Lord Jesus was saying, I am therefore committed to do this man good. His blindness is not a divine retribution. No, rather it is the very opposite. It is there for purposes of my grace. And so, folks, tonight our sicknesses, thank God, and the many other problems which we face in life, as far as God is concerned, bless his lovely name, they're not an end in themselves. But in his gracious purposes, they are a means to an end, yes. And that end, thank God, is merciful. Christ signals his commitment to help and save this man, not only by speaking about his care, but by speaking about his divine commission. What does he say here in verse 4? I must work the works of him that sent me. Jesus Christ had one goal only in mind when he came into this world. Ultimately, one goal only, and that is to honor the Father who sent him. Who sent him on a rescue mission to fallen mankind. Had he done every other work that he was given to do? Performed every other miracle which was in the plan of the Father for him to perform? If he had done all of those other things and yet failed in this particular case here, he would have proved unfaithful. That can never be. Our Christ must render up, in order that he might be our Savior, he must render up a perfect obedience to God the Father, else he could not save us. And therefore, not just for this man's sake, but bless God for his purpose of his redemption towards us, this Jesus that we're preaching tonight had determined, had purposed himself, had committed himself to curing this man completely. Jesus has a commitment, you know, to help and to save. Not only because of his character, not only because of his commission, but because of the divine company which he keeps. You see that wee word in verse 4? I must work the works of him that sent me. In the Greek, the word is the word pempo, which means to send with an escort. The sender accompanies the one that sent. Do you remember what Jesus said in another scripture? He said, the Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. He says this again in John's Gospel. Listen, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In John 14 says, I am in the Father, he says, and the Father in me. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then we have this wonderful statement about the work of the Holy Ghost through Jesus. Acts 10 verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, listen, with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. You see what all of this is leading us to understand? It is leading us to understand that Jesus Christ could, and yes, Jesus Christ would bless the needy and destitute. We might put it this way this evening. Jesus Christ could not but work the works of God. Jesus Christ could not but work the works of God. Do you know what is true 2,000 years ago in John 9? And the other cases of healing. Thank God it is true today, especially in regard to our spiritual need. Isn't it a wonderful thing that what Jesus says here about working the works of God, he says with an earshot of the man upon whom he's going to work that work, with an earshot of the man about whom he's going to bless, he is the object of mercy in view as he speaks about his commitment. And I believe tonight that as our Savior looks down upon this great audience with his eye of omniscience, he's looking down here upon people who I believe he intends to bless. He has the object of his mercy in view. Jesus, thank God, is the same today. He looks down upon us this evening. He sees our need. His eyes are open to those that have long lain in the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. That's the Christ we preach. He has purposes of grace for you and me. Are you going to let Him bless you? Are you going to let Him save you? Are you going to let Him work on your heart tonight and open your eyes? You maybe thus far felt the warmth of the truth, but you've never actually seen the light. My friend, Jesus Christ can open your eyes to actually see the light, and there are many people here who have seen it already. God, says Paul to the Corinthians, He called the light out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, that Jesus would work here, right now, upon some needy soul, some object of mercy that He has in view. He can do you good. Will you let Him? Christ couldn't but work the works of God because of His divine concern. See how this is brought out in verse 4. He says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. That particular day in Jesus' ministry was moving on. It had begun early in the morning in the temple in John chapter 8. Jesus was teaching. Then there's a controversy with the others, the Jews that were there, over the woman that was taken in adultery. Then the Pharisees argued with Christ over the issue of spiritual freedom, and He told them their true parenthood. Then He declared Himself to be Jehovah, the great I Am, and then He left them. Much had happened that day since early morning. By the time He reaches the blind man, the day was well advanced. Moreover, the events that are unfolded to us in John 9 occur in the third and last year of His ministry. His life is but a short day. But a short day. His ministry coming at the end of His life is an even shorter day. Now He's in the last of the last days upon earth. And conscious of this, Christ knows. He feels in His heart it is now or never if this man is going to be saved and going to be healed. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. Yea, I must work that work right here, says Christ, right now, right at this very moment. What a challenge that is to saints, to Christians, to evangelists. For us to work by God's grace, to cease all this idle talk about the condition of lost souls, and to go and do something about it. Thank God there are many that are doing things about it. Many that do care. Maybe, perhaps there's some young person here, and you're seeking the will of God for your life. Why not be an evangelist by following after Jesus Christ? Why not preach the gospel to the poor as He does? Do you not realize that He has commissioned you to that very end? Do you not realize that He has said in His precious word, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you? And are you prepared to commit yourself in the way that He did to helping? And by His grace and the preaching of the word to pulling others out of the slough of despond? It will require commitment, you know, to be a faithful servant of God, particularly in these days. It requires commitment to be faithful, a sense of calling, yes, and an urgency which is born of God the Holy Ghost in your own soul and mind. Divine enablement. You know, it's not easy. There's nothing romantic about the work of God. You're not called simply to do. Christ didn't say, I've come to do the works. He said, I have come to work the works. It's effort and commitment and zeal for the glory of Christ. But I tell you, the souls of men are worth it. And Christ, who loved us unto death, He is worth it. An old missionary put it like this once. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice that I make for Him could ever be too great. Tremendous challenge for sinners as well, isn't there? The night is coming. The night is coming when Jesus Christ shall cease to work in this world, perhaps even in the life of some individual at this very gathering, when the door of mercy will be closed, when the Holy Ghost shall cease to strive, and when God will depart forever. No wonder the Bible says, today, when He's working, when He's prepared to work the works of God in you, no wonder it says, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. I'm going to finish by saying a brief word about the curing of the malady. There's a condition of the man, there's a commitment of the master, there's a curing of the malady. Notice the working of the cure here. It was a divine work done by despised means. And John twice over, and the blind man twice over, both attribute this great work to Jesus Christ. First in verse 6 and then in verse 14, John says, Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Here's the personal testimony of the man himself in verse 11. He says, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, I received sight. Verse 15, he put clay in mine eyes, I washed and do see. Jesus did the work, but here's the interesting thing. Jesus took something that was ordinary, something that was mundane, something despised, and he added a divine dimension to that, and he performed a notable wonder. It's typical of Jesus, like he healed the blind man of Bethsaida of Galilee, took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, spat on his eyes, put his hands upon him, gave him a sight. Now, whether or not spittle had the medicinal power or quality some claimed that it had, this much is true. This much is true, that anything that comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ has to be mighty. You remember the creation of man? There lay the lifeless form of Adam on the ground out of which he had been taken. Until the lips of the Creator touched his dead form, and God breathed into man's nostrils, says the book, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here is an act of creation, an act of new creation, if you like, as he gives this man eyes to see. The means are unusual. The means were despised. And the Christ who applied them was despised by the scribes and Pharisees. How did you receive your sight? This man couldn't be of God, but he did the work. And you know something today? Just as Jesus was despised, the attitude of mankind hasn't changed. He's not rising in his attitude or better in his attitude 2,000 years after this event. Gospel is still despised. I heard some time ago about a theological student who stood in front of his church and said this. He said, the blood of Jesus is about as much worth as the blood of a bantam hen in relation to your salvation. It's a despised gospel today. You'll be despised for preaching it and believing it. Yet no matter how much this Christ, this gospel is despised, thank God this Christ, this gospel, this message which we preach still works, still changes lives. Thank God it can change some souls here this evening. It is a cure. Yea, even with all the advancements that men think they have by their vain philosophies, this Christ and his gospel is still the cure for every spiritual malady. I heard a story some time ago about a man snared by the curse of alcohol, and he got into a new drying out center, and a new work was done on him, so he thought. A new kind of treatment was applied to his case, and after a few weeks in that drying out center, he was healed as one of the men, the doctor's greatest successes. They called him back to give public testimony at a press conference. And they had to say to their disappointment, he said, well, these men did everything they could to change me, to turn my life about. But I have to tell you this, 2 days after I got out of this drying out center, I was back to the old habits, back at the pub, back drinking again as much as I ever did. Until one day, he said, I got into a gospel service where I heard a man preach about Jesus Christ, and God touched my heart and life. And since that day, The craving, the desire, the love of booze is gone, and I'm changed now. These men did everything they could, but that night I met another doctor. I met Dr. Jesus, and he cured me. Tell me as I finish this message tonight, have you met Dr. Jesus yet? Have you yet had your eyes open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Oh, may God help you to see. May God apply His word. May the Holy Ghost be eye salve to you. And may you leave this place changed, saved, different, with a new life, a new end, a new goal, a new purpose, to go out and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to open men's eyes through a heralding of this holy message. May God bless you all. Thank you for your patience in listening. God bless you.